Turn with me this morning to John 3, John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. This is a very familiar passage while you're turning there. We've looked at this many, many times in many different ways, but as is often the case with God's Word, the depths are unsearchable. And I pray that he would bring us something this morning from this passage that might grow us and might sanctify us. In the last hour, we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit and the need not only to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives strength and power not to do just any old thing. The Holy Spirit gives us strength and power that we might know the breadth and depth and width and height and knowledge of God. We can, even as believers, grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit in that regard. Not ultimately, we know that for those who belong to Christ and have the indwelling Holy Spirit, He will bear fruit in the believer. Each of us here today who claims to be a child of God, who claims to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, will show fruit of that in His time. We saw that the Holy Spirit's work is also in sanctifying us, right? In growing us in Christ-likeness. In fact, we saw in the last hour that the Holy Spirit is active in nearly every part of salvation, from regeneration to knowledge concerning sin and judgment, to the knowledge of Christ, to sanctification, to serve as a seal of our inheritance, and so on. The Holy Spirit, as we will see this morning, also works in us in a way that we cannot resist, quench, or grieve. So with that, let's read John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would use me to deliver your truth. The Holy Spirit might take my words, my feeble and frail words, and turn them into something that's edifying to the saints and glorifying to you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, this is a familiar text. We've all read this text many times. I'm sure you've heard it studied and preached about many times. In fact, only a couple of weeks ago during the Wednesday night service, Pastor Tim talked about this very passage. I was kind of miffed that he did. I was like, "Hey, you're stealing my thunder a little bit here." As I said this morning, when Lee was here, I started thinking about the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what that means exactly. What can we glean from Scripture about those things particularly? And so I started looking into that, and then I was kind of going through that, and I heard Pastor Tim talking about it on Wednesday night, and I was like, "Man, now I got to start all over again." But then the Lord reminded me that these texts are so deep, they're so rich, there's so much that can be gleaned from them. And the reality is we're stubborn people, and we need to hear things many times. A lot of times we need to hear things over and over and over again before they stick, right? So you get to hear it again this morning. This passage is so vitally important. I want to take a closer look at it. The narrative begins with a man named Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews. And we don't know a lot about Nicodemus, right? There's a few things we do know about him. We know that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the high council of the Jews at the time. He's a very prominent man, an important man in the Jewish religion. We know that he was wealthy. We see that in John 19:39. After Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh to clean Jesus, to clean his body. 75 pounds, I don't know if you're familiar with the times or the that area, but 75 pounds worth of aloe and fine perfumes would have been very expensive. 75 pounds worth, very expensive, right? So Nicodemus was a very wealthy man to be able to bring that forth in assisting in preparing our Lord for burial. He respected Jesus. At least we think he did. We think he respected Jesus. He calls him rabbi. Nicodemus, of all people, would have known that Jesus was not a trained rabbi. He had not been rabbinically trained. But he refers to him as rabbi as a sign of respect. It could also be that he was saying it sarcastically. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that he at least had that sense of respect enough to come to Jesus and speak with him. This man comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness with a question. Not really a question, more of a statement, and we'll get into that in just a second. Why does he come to him at night? Perhaps because he's afraid of the others seeing him and he's genuinely curious to hear what Jesus had to say. We don't really know. Again, anything outside of that is speculation. It's equally possible that he recognized his duty as a member of the Jewish council to investigate Jesus and his claims. Now, this option seems to be supported by the later text in John 7, verse 50. Nicodemus challenges the other Pharisees. He says, isn't it true in our law that if a man says something and claims something, you go to him and talk to him and find out if what he's saying is true? He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So, you know, Nicodemus could have just been doing his job as a leader of the Jews and testing out this man's claims. So we need to be careful about reading into anything about Nicodemus going to Jesus, and especially in going at night, right? It could have been that he was curious. It could have been that he genuinely wanted to know. It could have been that he was doing his job as a member of the Sanhedrin and testing this man out. On a side note, I was talking to Kara about that this morning. We need to be very careful about when we hear the word being read, right? The tone in which things are read is very important, right? So we can read a text and read into it something that's not there simply by our tone. So just avoid speculation. We don't know much about Nicodemus. We don't know if he was genuine and he's coming to Jesus to ask him questions or to speak with him about salvation. We don't know if he ended up being saved. The fact that he brought that 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh to Jesus for his burial may have been that he was truly a believer. It could have been that he just wanted to try and earn his way into the kingdom still. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely here in just a second. So Nicodemus comes to him and he doesn't ask a question. Instead, he makes a statement. So what's his statement? He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We don't know exactly which of Jesus' signs Nicodemus had seen. It's kind of hard to pin down the timing of this encounter in Jesus' ministry. We know that he had at least seen the cleansing of the temple and the wedding at the turning of the water into wine. We know that in John's narrative, he'd at least seen that. But it's likely that he'd seen other things also. He'd probably seen healings, and he'd probably seen all these other things that had happened in Jesus' ministry already to this point. John doesn't give us that particular time frame. And in fact, a lot of times in John's gospel, you'll read where John kind of gives us a scene that doesn't really fit chronologically in with everything, but it's an important thing that he needs to talk about, right? So that could be the case of this encounter with Nicodemus. So that's really not important anyway. That's not the point. What is important is that Nicodemus recognized that the power to do the things that Jesus was doing could not be replicated by man and came from God alone. Now, is he coming with flattery and saying, Jesus, we know that you come from God because no one can do these things outside of the power of God? Is he coming with flattery? Is he genuinely recognizing that these things can't be done outside the power of God? I think he is. I think Nicodemus recognized something is happening here. Something is happening through this man. I think they saw that in the temple when Jesus came to read the scroll. And they said, this man is just a carpenter and he speaks with such power. What does he speak with, right? So I think Nicodemus recognized there was something going on with Jesus. Whether he was coming with flattery, I've heard that said before. I've heard many different ways to talk about that. It's really irrelevant. That's not the point. What we do know is true about Nicodemus and the rest of the Jews is they were always seeking a sign for the coming of the kingdom. I think in reality, Nicodemus was probably trying to determine if this was the long-awaited return of the Messiah to rule in his kingdom. They'd waited for years and years for signs of the coming of the kingdom, right? And now here's this man who shows up who's doing all these signs and wonders. And Nicodemus goes to him to find out if these are the signs that are pointing to the coming of the kingdom. Not, is this the Messiah, but are these the signs that are leading to the coming of the kingdom? I think it's important to see that Nicodemus's mind was probably on, is this the coming kingdom that we've waited so long for? Otherwise, you might think that Jesus' response is kind of out of nowhere. All right? So he says, these signs that you do come show that you come from God. And then Jesus replies to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right? So I think that's the important part of this text is that Nicodemus is saying, we know that anybody who does these signs has come from God. Jesus understands that he's really inquiring about the kingdom, and he gets to the root of the problem, the root of the question. Are you even a part of the kingdom? You look for the, is the kingdom coming, but you haven't asked the most important question, are you a part of it? Will you be a part of it? Right? And so that's why Jesus asks him, or answers him, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus was missing the point. Rather than beating around the bush and trying to figure out if the kingdom was truly at hand, as John the Baptist had proclaimed, Nicodemus should have been asking, who will be a part of that kingdom? And am I a part of that kingdom? That's what Jesus is answering. And he probably Nicodemus probably assumed that he already was part of the kingdom just by his status, simply by his status as a ruler of the Jews. Well, that's getting ready to be corrected, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how Jesus corrects that. Jesus begins with truly, truly. Now, R.C. Sproul famously said, whenever you read in the text of Scripture of our Lord giving a statement of this preface by the double amen, which is what truly, truly is, amen, amen, he says, it's time to pay close attention and be ready to give our response with a double amen to it. He says, amen to indicate truth. We say it to receive truth and to submit to it. So let's pay a close attention to what Jesus says. In verse 3 of our text, he says, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that statement should make us feel a little bit uneasy. I don't know about you, but it made me feel a little bit uneasy the first time I'd heard it. You must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's exclusive. It made Nicodemus feel a little bit uneasy. What do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God unless I'm born again? Am I not alive already? How am I supposed to be born again? How do I do that? Am I supposed to be born in the same way? What is that accomplished? Do I have to die first? How do I know if I've been born again? That may be the question that some of you are answering this morning. How do I know if I'm born again? And I think throughout our Christian lives, we ask that question frequently. How do I know if I'm even born again? That's how exclusive this statement is. Unless, cannot. Unless you've been born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responded by saying, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is what I'm talking about that importance of the inflection of your voice and the inflection of how you read it, or how you've already read into the text some of Nicodemus's motive, right? So you could read this one of two ways. You can say Nicodemus is genuinely asking, well, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he's baffled. How can he enter the womb for a second time? It could also be that he's being sarcastic. What do you mean? I have to be born again. You mean I got to enter the womb a second time? That's impossible, right? So you have to be very careful about the inflection that you used under the motive that we read into the text. Simply put, Nicodemus is asking a question that many of us may have asked. When Jesus says you must be born again, well, how am I to be born again when I'm already old? Do I enter the second time into the mother's womb? Once again, though, Nicodemus missed the point. Jesus is making a radical statement here. A statement that excludes any possibility of us entering the kingdom of God on our own. This unless cannot structure is important here. Jesus doesn't say may not, as in you don't have permission. He says you cannot. It's not possible. Right? This isn't the first time an impossible statement like this has been made, and it certainly won't be the last. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 13:23. You guys are familiar with this passage. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. The command to the Jews was to do good, was to be righteous. To be righteous even as I am righteous. Right? But they can't do it any more than a leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian can change his skin. They've been commanded to do an impossible thing. And Jesus makes that, or the Lord makes that clear here in Jeremiah 13:23. Ezekiel 11:19. He says, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after the detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deed upon their own heads, declares the Lord. We need to be righteous, which we can't do, and we need new hearts. Can any of you replace your own heart? No. That's the obvious solution. The obvious thing is to say, I can't replace my own heart. So the Lord is speaking to the Jews, and he's declaring that those who go after their detestable things and their abominations with their own hearts need a new heart. And where does that new heart come from? It comes from God, right? Or consider the parable of the sower. In the Synoptic Gospels, the parable of the sower, that's a familiar one that we've talked about many, many times, and we understand the parable of the sower and what that means. The seed being the gospel cast out, and the sower not paying attention to where that seed falls. But what we don't talk about is the soil itself, right? Who decides what kind of soil you are? The soil is representative of man's heart. The seed being the gospel, the soil being the gospel falling on man's heart. Who decides what kind of soil we are? Does the soil itself? Does the sower? Does the sower, anything in the parable, does it talk about the sower going through and weeding, tilling, mending that soil at all? No, it doesn't. Because it's irrelevant. The soil is not the issue. God is responsible for changing the soil. God is responsible for preparing the soil. The soil has no say. Right? That's a work that has to be done to the soil in order for it to bear fruit, in order for the plants to grow. These questions of who changes the soil, just random chance, how do we change our soil, those questions aren't answered in the parable because it's something that isn't determined by us. It's meant to convey this idea that with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The idea of the rich man entering the kingdom of God is harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. That whole parable points us to the fact that with God, things are possible, but with man, these things are impossible. You can't change your heart. You can't be righteous. You can't change the soil that you are. And you can't birth yourself. You can't cause yourself to be reborn. All of those things that throughout Scripture we're told that are necessary for salvation. Okay? The point of all this is that sin has so radically separated us from God that something radical must be done to reconcile us to Him. We need a new heart. We need to be given ears to hear. We need a new life. We need a righteousness that is not our own. And we need a new birth. See, Nicodemus thought he was in a good position. He thought he was all right. He didn't even think to ask Jesus if he was part of the kingdom. He assumed that he was. Only to find out he was actually nowhere near where he needed to be. We see something similar in Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, right? He tells him, obey all that I've said. And he says, I have. I've kept the commandment since my birth. And he says, very well, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away disheartened, right? Because he was very wealthy. I don't know if this rich young ruler could have been Nicodemus. It could have been any number of... we don't know who this rich young ruler was. But the idea that he had to do something that it was impossible for him to do, Jesus had called him to do something that he knew he couldn't do on his own. Some of you here today might be making that same mistake. You say, well, I know about God. I've heard the gospel. I respect God, and I'm on good terms with Jesus. Maybe like Nicodemus, you think that your position in the church affords you some kind of benefit in seeing the kingdom of God. Perhaps like him, you're wealthy and think that just throwing some money God's way will earn you a ticket into the kingdom. You know, I put $20 in the plate today. I'm good. We're good. I've heard that said many, many times. People who just totally miss the point, right? Think that we can earn some way to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us you can't. You have to be born again, right? Maybe you would be so bold as to claim that you keep the Ten Commandments as the young Jewish man did. I had a conversation with a lady at work several years ago. I think I told you guys about that. Actually overheard the conversation, and she was saying that, you know, all this religion stuff isn't really that important. You don't really have to do that. You don't really have to go to church. All you have to do is keep the Ten Commandments. That's it. Just keep the Ten Commandments. Anyone so bold as to claim that they've kept the Ten Commandments? In fact, the purpose of the Ten Commandments are to show you that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. That you can't do the very basic thing that's required to be in the kingdom of God. The very simple fact. God has given us a list of 10 things not to do, and yet we do them. So I think it's obvious that all of those things are meant to show us the futility. The same is happening here with Nicodemus. Jesus is telling him, you must be born again. Right? Something that you can't do. You can't earn. You can't gain by being around the church. You can't gain it by osmosis about being around church people. No, Jesus tells us you must be born again. Why? Well, our Pastor Mike pointed out Romans 5, the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5, and Adam's sin and death entered the world and all died spiritually with him. We're not in an okay state. We are sinners separated from God, radically separated from God. And we need a radical change. We need something new. In our natural state, we cannot see the kingdom of God. That's problematic. So how do we get from there to here? Well, let's look. In our natural state, we're spiritually dead. That's why we need to be born again. Jesus isn't talking about physical life at all. He's talking about spiritual life. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Turn there. Ephesians 2. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul talking to the Ephesians. Again, another passage that we're very familiar with. We've heard many times. But we're going to put it into the context of what Jesus is talking about being born again here. Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, you believers in Ephesus. You were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Folks, those are hard statements. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That paints an entirely different picture than what the world tells us and what the false gospel tells us, that you're okay. We're good. We're typically good people. We're basically good. Right? We're okay with God. We're on a neutral, at the very least, we're on a neutral playing field, right? And we can choose to go bad or we can choose to go good. No, we're dead, spiritually dead in our sin. That's problematic. That requires a radical solution. Something has to change. And Jesus tells us it's a new birth that needs to happen. Why do we need to be born again? You aren't just sick. You aren't a good person that just needs some life guidance. You just need some good motivational speaking, some Christianese sprinkled in there. Use some Christian words and give you some therapeutic moralistic deism. That's not what saves people. What saves people is a new birth, a radical change. You need to be made alive, spiritually alive, because in your natural state, you're the opposite. You're the child of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God and in a hopeless situation. I hope I've beat that drum enough. We're not in an okay state in our natural state. We're not in a neutral state. We're radically separated from God. That's where the gospel message starts, right? The gospel starts with the fact that we're not okay with God. Right? Any gospel message that you hear that says you're a good person and you just need to have the right teaching, you run away from that. That's a false gospel. The gospel tells us we're dead. Why do I need to be born again? But not just born again, as Nicodemus understands as entering the womb for the second time. No, differently this time. Different birth. Not to the same parents. Not to the same nature as before. Different. Radically different. It needs to be different altogether. Like our Savior's birth, this new birth is miraculous. It's from above. Pastor Tim talked about this on Wednesday night. If you weren't here for that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that on sermon audio. When we talk about the translation of the Greek word here, anothen, it's from above. And Pastor Tim did a great job of beating that dead horse, so I'm not going to get into that again here. I think it's helpful. I'll just add my two cents. I think it's helpful to look at it this way. When Emmett sometimes will come to Kara and I, he'll say something disrespectfully or he'll say something in a way that kind of is like, no, we're not having that. And we'll look at him and say, stop. Do that again. Try that again. We're not telling him to repeat the same error he just made. We're saying, do it again. But different this time, radically different this time, the opposite of what you just did. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus missed that point. He's telling him you must be born again, differently this time, not the same as last time, and from above. Both of those statements are true. my place again here. There we go. This new birth that Jesus is talking about is from above, Anothen, and it's different. And that this new birth doesn't require flesh at all. No need for a human father, a mother, a womb. None of those things. Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. Because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And the truths about that kingdom are spiritually appraised. He says in verse 6 of our text, that which is born of the flesh, that's the natural birth, right, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, Anothen, from above, is spirit. Unless one is spiritually alive, he cannot see the kingdom of God, because it's a spiritual kingdom. If you are of the flesh, you can't see spiritual things. You have to be made spiritual in order to see spiritual things. In fact, he says in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. How anybody could read that and still think that the flesh is important, still think that our decisions are important, still think that our any work that we could possibly do would be important, I don't know. The flesh is of no use. That's us. We're of no use in this rebirth. In our natural state, we're of no use. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read there. It's a long passage. I'm just going to read through it. First Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to do nothing to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might be not rest in the wisdom of men, flesh, but in the power of God, Spirit. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For he knows a person's thoughts. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the flesh, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Here's another exclusive language. The natural person does not accept the things of God. Not just won't or could if he would just try. No, he doesn't. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For he who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct, so who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? We talked about that in the last hour. We have the mind of Christ because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose role it is to reveal all of that to us. That's what the role of the Holy Spirit is, to reveal the mind of Christ to us. We have the mind of Christ. Okay? We see here that the truths being taught are spiritually appraised. They're foolishness to those who are still in the flesh. And that is why Jesus says we must be born again from above by the Holy Spirit and into spiritual life. In verse 5 of our text, Jesus repeats himself, but he adds something here. Pay close attention to what he adds. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He added something there. Born of water and the Spirit. So the first time he tells him, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom, born again. And then he tells him the second time, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Why did he add that? Did he forget to say it the first time? Of water too. I forgot that the last time. No, it can't be that, right? So, many have used this as a proof text for the necessity of water baptism for salvation. Many of you may have heard this. See, it says right here in the text. Jesus says, you have to be born of water. That's baptism. That's water baptism. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. That's the necessity. Jesus says it. It's clear. Well, I'll tell you the negative exegesis. We talked a little bit about the negative exegesis. Is saying this is what it doesn't say. And the positive exegesis is saying this is what it does say. Well, the negative exegesis is good enough for both most of us, right? Because we can say, well, we know that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about water baptism because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Right? So we can say either the thief on the cross was the exception, or that's not what Jesus is saying here. And the thief on the cross was saved the same way that all of us are, with the same birth, new birth that all of us receive, right? But you can't say that the thief on the cross is some kind of anomaly. Well, Jesus let him slide through. He says, today you will be with me in the kingdom, in paradise, right? So the negative exegesis is to say, no, it doesn't say, it's not talking about water baptism, because then that would mean that water baptism is necessary to see the kingdom of God, but the thief on the cross did see the kingdom of God, Jesus promised him, and he wasn't baptized, so that's not what he's saying. Okay? So what is he saying? Well, there's a couple of options there. I don't believe he's talking about baptism at all, and I think I'm in good company there. He's not talking about water baptism at all, unless he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what got me thinking about this whole idea about baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Right? And that would be a reference to Ezekiel 36:24-27. Ezekiel 36. We talked about Ezekiel 11 just a minute ago, about putting a new heart, taking out the heart of stone and replacing with a heart of flesh. We'll turn there to Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. I wasn't going to read this passage because we already read it in Ezekiel 11 or something similar, but there's a little subtle difference here I think it's important to see. 36, starting verse 24. The Lord says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with a text like that. As a ruler of the Jews, he would have studied it inside and out. So I think it's reasonable to say that Jesus, when he says born of water and the Spirit, he's talking about this spiritual cleansing that the Holy Spirit will bring. I will sprinkle water and I will cleanse you. That's what he's referring to there. This cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's even more helpful that the chi there, when we look at our text and it says water and the Spirit, the and is the Greek word chi, and it's translated and, but can also be translated as even or namely. Right? So what if we translated that chi as even or namely? So the verse would read, unless one is born of the water, namely of the Spirit. Or even of the Spirit. It's one thing. Right? Some of your translations, I think the King James translation does this really well. It takes the Greek rules of grammar and it says of water and of the Spirit. And it adds the of to both of those things. And it means that those two things are connected. They're one thing. They're one idea. Right? So I think that's probably a reasonable... Obviously, it's a reasonable. That's some men who we respect. That's what they how they interpret this. I remember the first time I heard R.C. Sproul say he, or maybe it was the Scottish guy, Alistair Begg. Sorry, I heard Alistair Begg say, "Born of water, even the Spirit." I thought, well, that sounded weird. That's not what it says. And I went back and looked at it, and I said, oh, I see where he's going with that, why he's doing that. The other possibility, the second option, is that being born of water represents natural birth. Now, I think you could make a convincing argument that this is talking about natural birth. Born of the water breaks. The ancient mind would have understood that the water breaking would be followed by birth. Right? So I think you could make that reasonable argument. It's problematic a little bit in that it's helpful because it would make sense of Nicodemus's response to the question, can I enter the womb for the second time? Right? Can I enter the womb for the second time? Jesus says you have to be born of water, natural birth, and born of spiritual birth. Right? But it just seems kind of clunky to say that. Can I enter the womb for the second time? And then Jesus says, unless one experiences natural birth and spiritual birth, he cannot see the kingdom. It's kind of a useless thing to say. Yes, you have to be born to be reborn. So I don't think that's necessarily what's being said there. But if that's, I think you can pick one of those two options and you're safely within the realm of orthodoxy. So I'll leave that up to you guys. I tend to lean, in my earlier years, I tended to lean towards the natural birth, and now I think it's probably some element of this Jewish ritual of cleansing that I don't quite fully understand. The Jewish baptism, the process, the ritual of baptism, that cleansing, that ritual cleansing that they did before going into the temple represented this cleansing of the Spirit that was to come, right? In the same way, our baptism is a representation of the washing that was done for us in Christ. They were looking forward to that which was to come. So maybe I don't quite fully understand that. I'm still hashing that out. And maybe it'll be more clear about what this washing of water, Jesus saying you need to be born of water and the Spirit, what that exactly means. But either way, we know you have to be born again. Born anew from above. Different than the last time. Moving on. We get into controversies and... yeah. Go for hours. So who does this work? Here's the root of our question this morning. Who does this work? It's not something that we do. I think I've demonstrated that fully. But let's let the scriptures demonstrate it some more. John 1:13. So John 1:13. It tells us that these who believe that have spiritual life and light were born not of blood, natural birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God or from God. In fact, in his epistle, in his first epistle, in 1 John, John repeatedly refers to this new birth as being born of God. Right? This is God's work. We're born of God. Peter's a little clearer in 1 Peter 1, 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll read that. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In our text this morning, verse 8 tells us that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of or by the Spirit. I'm going to conjure Tim here. So is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit that causes our new birth? And you guys are so well trained, you know the answer is yes. All three. All three persons of the Trinity are responsible for our new birth. All three play a role. God decrees it from before the foundation of the world and chooses mercy over justice. Jesus secures our inheritance by bearing the wrath that we deserve, reconciling us to God. And the Holy Spirit applies the new birth by regenerating us to spiritual life. This new birth is of God, by God, and for God's glory. So where do we fit in all this? What did I have to do with all of this? What is it in me that caused me to be reborn? Well, we saw in John 1:13, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but from God. So we have nothing to do with this new birth. We're no more responsible for our new birth than we were for the original birth. Right? How many of you caused your first birth? No, you didn't. This came from God. It's all from God. So what are we responsible for? We are responsible, and there are four things here that we're going to talk about. We are responsible to live as the new creation that we are. So this new birth causes a radical change in us. We are a new creation, something entirely different than we were before, a spiritual being, something that mankind hasn't been since Adam and Eve. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind has not been spiritual. They've been spiritually dead. Now we have this new life. We're a new creation, and we are spiritual. We can understand the things of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God. That's not me talking. That's not Pastor Mike, Pastor Tim talking. That's the Apostle Paul. All this is from God. It's not something that you do. It comes from God. Number two, we need to respond and act according to the new Father that we have. We have a new Father. How many in here have been disappointed by your earthly fathers? Emmett, put your hand down. That's okay, buddy. I know I've disappointed you. And I'll continue to disappoint you, I'm sure, throughout your life. We've all had fathers that have disappointed us. We've all been fathers who have disappointed our children. You know, we have a new father in our new birth. It's not our earthly father anymore. We have a father who doesn't miss games. He doesn't miss all those important things in our life. Some of our fathers have passed on. They're no longer with us, our earthly fathers. We have a heavenly Father that's still with us, always with us, that never leaves our side. We are a new creation, and we have a new Father. A new Father that we can rely on always. Right? That won't disappoint us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You're an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Now act like it. Live like it. Stop being so anxious and disappointed about what your earthly father is doing or what you're doing as an earthly father. Look to your Father who is in heaven. That's what we need to do. We need to understand that this the fleshly world has nothing to offer us. Our Heavenly Father does. And we look to Him. Number three, how do we respond? We're responsible to respond in love and adoration for the Savior. We cannot separate this new birth from faith, trust, hope, and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot be reborn and not have faith, hope, and love in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as we saw in the first hour, that's the entire work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to show us who Christ is, to draw us to Him, and He is sovereign. That work will be accomplished. You can't be born again and not have a love for Christ and a trust in Christ and a faith in Christ. Our faith is a gift. It's not a work. It's a gift that comes from the Spirit because the Spirit indwells us and because the Spirit reveals those things to us and causes us to love and show adoration to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Number four, we have a responsibility to live lives that are characterized by obedience to the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts. You're a new creation. You have a new Father. You have a Savior. Now act like it and obey. It sounds harsh when we say it like that, but it's so simple, right? God has given us what we are to obey, and yet we rebel all the time against that. We fight against it. We're insolent children just like the Israelites were. Obey. Live a life of obedience. We don't obey because that earns us anything. We obey because of what's been done for us. Because we want to. We want to please our new Father. We want to live as the new creation that we are. Christianity and church is not about obedience for the sake of earning something. Do this and you'll get this. No, it's because we love Christ. We love the work that He's done for us. That's why we obey. Just a bit ago, in Ephesians 2, we read an utterly bleak picture of mankind. Let's turn back there. Ephesians 2. And once again, I want you to remember that the chapter and verse distinctions are not ours. They help us find things, help us locate things in Scripture, but Paul's making complete arguments. And I could very easily, if I had nefarious purposes, if I wanted to squash you down a little bit, I could read that passage and say, see here, you guys all have a really big problem. And you need to fix it. But let's continue in Paul's thought. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's bleak, right? The very next word is so amazing. But, right? That should cause us all that feeling of unease that we feel when we hear a passage like that. That feeling of unease when Jesus tells us you must be born again, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. But God. This is all impossible. This new birth, this new creation, this new Father, this living a life of obedience is all impossible with man. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, has given us the Holy Spirit. Has indwelled the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we can recognize our new birth. So that we can know that the Holy Spirit testifies with us that we can know that we're a new creation. Our love and our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ is a sign of that new birth. How do I know if I'm born again? Do you believe in Christ? That's a pretty good sign you're born again then. Right? Are you trusting in Him? That's a pretty good sign. We've taken the mystery of this new birth away. Right? It's very simple. If you were born again, you will exhibit these truths. You will exhibit these things. You will exhibit a new creation, and you'll act like it, a new Father, and your trust and love for Him, your adoration for Christ, and obedience to the Word of God. All those things will happen. You can't do it on your own, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. He made us alive together with Christ, and He raised us up with Him. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. 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 All right? For some of you here this morning, you've once again heard the truth proclaimed. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Not physically dead, of course. We're talking about spiritually dead. And there's nothing that you can do to earn the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You're going to say to me, well, you just said it's not something I can do. I can't cause myself to be born again. It's God who does that work. So I'm just going to sit here and see if He does it. Right? I would just tell you that you need to respond in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the one who will save you from the wrath to come, the wrath of God. Save you from the justice of a righteous and holy God. If you're not believing today, you're radically separated from God. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might give you new spiritual life, that you might be terrified by that prospect. The fact is, if you're terrified by the prospect of being at enmity with the thrice holy God, that's a pretty good sign that you've been reborn, that you have new birth, that you have spiritual birth. And I'll tell you that if anybody here has questions about that, if anybody here is concerned, if anybody is unsure of what that means to have faith, to respond in faith to Christ, please come talk to Mike or myself or any of us that are up here at the front afterwards. We'd be happy to talk to you about that. We're not going to have an altar call. We're not going to sing, you know, 10 verses of some emotionally driven hymn trying to convince you that you need a Savior. We trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. We trust Him to do it from the very seat that you're sitting in right now. You don't have to come up here. If the Holy Spirit is working, He can do it wherever, whenever, and however He desires to do it. But one thing is true, the Holy Spirit, when He is working, is going to proclaim Christ to you. Are you going to respond in faith? That's how we'll know. That's how the rest of us will know, when you respond in faith. That's how we'll know that you've been born again. Those of us who are believing today, we're not doing so because we're better, we're smarter than you. We owe our faith to God alone. It's because we have been born again from above. All the work of God. It's not anything that we can boast about. Okay? Don't let a teaching like this about God's sovereignty in all things leave you without hope or a spirit of futility. Not give you a spirit of futility. None of us knew that we had been reborn. The only thing we knew is that we believed. We see. I once was blind, now I see. Until we were convinced of sin and sought to be reconciled to God, that's when we knew for sure that we'd been reborn. What must I do to be saved? be born again. What must I do to be born again? Believe in Christ, the one who is able.